So this year, the NACC is coming to Indianapolis, June 26th through 28th. This convention is one of the best opportunities you're going to have in a long time to hear some world-renowned speakers and communicators to really be equipped to grow in your faith. Those who live here in Indianapolis have been blessed every few years. The NACC kind of rolls back around, so some of you have been there and you know that, and you've experienced it. If you never have, man, this would be a great time to do that. The kiosk to sign up is just on the west side of the main lobby out there, so I would encourage you to do that today. If you aren't able to go for the whole thing or just want to go for an evening, that's totally cool. You can just sign up for a day. There's kids' stuff. I would strongly encourage you to be part of it. I know that they're looking to implement some changes with the North American, and so getting to the next one or two may be a bit more difficult. So it's right in our backyard, y'all. So I would encourage you to be part of it June 26th through 28th, and you can sign up in the lobby or go out there to learn some more. Let's pray together this morning. God, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us, that it instructs us about who you are and what you want for us and also even from us. Help us, God. Open our hearts and minds today as we look at your word. Make us ready to receive this message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, there was a movie that came out called Mom and Dad Save the World. For real. It was a real movie. And in the movie, there it is, a middle-aged married couple is going to take their first vacation ever without the kids. And through a convoluted series of events that would take way too long to explain, they are transported in their station wagon through space to a tiny little planet called Spengo, where everyone is an idiot. This is really how the movie goes, okay? And it's one of those movies that it's really dumb. I mean, it's just dumb, but it's dumb funny. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you know it's dumb, everyone knows it's dumb, and it's still hilarious. The movie's incredibly quotable. There are some great lines, and one of the ones that has stuck with me ever since I was a little kid and I saw this movie is this. In the movie, the son of the deposed and imprisoned king of this planet of idiots, which has been taken over by an evil warlord, who's also an idiot, said, the son of the king who's in hiding says, and I quote, "We're not a smart people. But what we lack in brains, we make up for in good intentions." I don't know a nice way to say this, but it's been my experience that people like that don't just live on planet Spengo. There's some of them here, too, on planet Earth. Listen, here's what I want you to get out of this message today. Being a hypocrite is dumb. Shall we stand for the benediction? Don't do that. There's no other word for it. Being a hypocrite is just dumb. But you don't have to just take my word for it, because that's pretty much how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. You should take his word for it. If you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps, open them to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. See, Jesus is the only non-hypocrite to ever walk this earth. Every other human being, however 100 billion of us there have been, every other human being who's ever walked this planet has been a hypocrite, except for this one guy named Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody. Which is why when someone says, "Well, I don't want to go to church because of all those hypocrites," my standard response is, "Well, then you should come. You'll fit right in." Because everybody's guilty of this except Jesus. And so when the only non-hypocrite who's ever lived says it's dumb to be a hypocrite, we should probably pay attention. We should probably listen to what he has to say. So I'm really glad that you're here today. We're going to finish up our series through the Sermon on the Mount called Against the Grain. We called it that because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us how to live against the grain of our culture and against the grain even of our own nature by putting our back against the grain of the cross. If you're new here this week, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for being here. I'd love to meet you when we're done. I should be right down front here when we're finished. If you're joining us online, thanks for logging in. Would you take a second and fill out your online connection card? If you haven't done the analog paper version in here, please do that. But fill that out. Let us know how many people are watching there with you. And if you're local, we'd love to have you visit us on site here. We're going to wrap up this sermon series today. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. I want to show you, we think, where this took place. Here's a picture of I took while we were in Israel about 2 years ago. This is the likely spot where Jesus gave this. We don't know exactly which mountain he was on. This is the one that tradition records that he was on. It's just a little northeast of the town of Capernaum. You can see, if you look kind of just, there are some trees, and right at the right edge of the trees, you see a domed building. That's a church, okay? Probably somewhere up on this mountain or very nearby that Jesus gave this teaching. See, in the ancient Near East, when they wanted to protect a site, in America, we put a fence around it, right? We don't touch it, leave it alone, leave it pristine the way it was. In the ancient world, you want to protect a site, you put a building over it. Then nobody can mess with it. We got a building here. And so that's what they did. They built this beautiful church that's there on the Sermon on the Mount. It's made of black basalt rock. It's beautiful. It's just a really restful, quiet place to go in and think that somewhere up here, Jesus probably gave the Sermon on the Mount. There's a garden out behind the church there where you can kind of look out on the mountains of Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, and this is that view. And so I remember just sitting there looking out at the Sea of Galilee, thinking this is about where Jesus would have been when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason he had to go outside is that this is early in his Galilean ministry. He's only been teaching a little while. I don't know, in Matthew's gospel, he's not even done many miracles yet. And so, you know, the crowds are already huge. He can't teach inside anywhere because there's not space enough. There aren't any buildings big enough in Galilee, certainly. It would have had to have been an outdoor theater, and Jesus just went out in the countryside and just preached to people. So he's just, and you need to keep that in mind. And here's why. Because in a little while, when Jesus says stuff that hits you like a punch in the gut, you need to remember, he didn't just tell his inner circle of disciples. He said this publicly in a crowd so big he had to teach outside. So when we read this stuff and it's like a thump in the noggin, you got to remember, he's saying this in front of everybody. This is not, what we're going to read today is not insider teaching. Everybody heard it, okay? More than anything else, here's what I want you to understand this morning. Hypocrisy, however well-intentioned, makes an against-the-grain life impossible. So you let God be God, and you build your life on him, okay? You listen for that theme as we read the text together this morning. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. You probably heard this verse before, maybe from the mouth of a non-Christian. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? See, I think when Jesus was preaching this message, I think he illustrated from the stuff that was going on around him. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but preachers, when they're preaching, can see the stuff you're doing out there. Okay? Just so you know, right? Spoiler alert, we know. Okay? So Jesus is preaching along. Maybe it didn't happen this way, but you can't prove I'm wrong, so we're going to go with it. I just have this image of Jesus looking out and seeing a guy digging in his eye. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And by the way, the word plank there means like building material, like construction, like the timber in a timber frame house, that big board. I'm not talking a 1x4, big board. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And he's talking about judgment here, and that's the context. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, Fred talked about the ask and seek and knock section that really kind of relates a little bit more to prayer. I think that it obviously makes sense here, but we're going to kind of jump past that. Look down at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Implied answer, no, they don't. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, kind of appropriate today. The streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Kind of a dark ending to what's been called the greatest sermon ever preached, right? Kind of grim. But look at the reaction, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Those folks would just quote rabbi after rabbi after rabbi. And Jesus says, but I'm telling you. See, in this passage, what we see here is him laying out a principle, and then he's going to give three warnings of different ways that your life could go spectacularly wrong if you don't follow his principle. And then he's going to provide one final image to give you the right foundation to implement the principle that he gives us. Okay? So let's talk about those things. First of all, here's the principle. All right, here, you ready? Here it is. Don't be a hypocrite. I know. Easy to say, hard to do. Matthew 7:1, do not judge or you too will be judged, is basically the life verse of everyone who knows that what they're doing is wrong, but they're enjoying it too much to stop. You know, you're familiar with the phrase life verse. It's like, you know, this is the one verse that speaks more to me. That's their life verse. Do not judge, don't judge. And this verse has been warped and twisted out of context so many ways. We got to work to get at its meaning. Let's talk about this word translated judge. Okay, you've got to realize that the meaning in context, it's not like looking down your nose at somebody. That's not what the word means. It doesn't mean formulating an opinion about the actions of another person that you may not know very well. That's not what this kind of judging is like. That's the way they use it at Planet Fitness. I don't know if you've ever been in one, but this is up on the wall in the weight room. Judgment, we don't judge you unless you're trying to make gains and you happen to grunt. And then they send off a siren and a flashing light. I'm not making that up. Happens regularly because that's intimidating to someone who's just starting their fitness journey. Okay, I get it. It's nice. That's how they use the word at Planet Fitness. That's not how Jesus is using the word here. It doesn't even mean to be modest about your own capability to judge what's right and wrong in a difficult situation. That's not what he's talking about. The meaning of the word translated judge, it's the Greek word krino, is more along the lines, in Matthew's gospel especially, of final judgment, like judgment day judgment, end of times, great white throne, second coming of Jesus judgment. Almost every single time any form of the word krino appears in Matthew's gospel, it's a reference to the end times, that judgment of God. This is end times level stuff, okay? I think this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Look at what he says here. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. He goes on to say this, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Wow, we could do a whole sermon on that. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. What is the appointed time? When Christ comes again, final judgment. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. You see, the point I'm making here is that the essence of hypocrisy, the very thing that Jesus is warning us about here, this judgment, is making a decision about the spiritual condition of another person relative to God's final judgment. When Jesus says, don't judge or you too will be judged, what he's saying is in your head, don't go, that guy's going to hell. She's damned. I'm using the term in the technical theological sense. That's what Jesus is warning us against. Okay? Listen, what he's saying is don't assume someone's going straight to hell because they sin different than you. John Chrysostom was the bishop of Antioch first and then ultimately the archbishop of Constantinople in the late 300s AD. Chrysostom was a nickname. The nickname means golden mouth or golden tongue because he was such a powerful preacher. And he preached a sermon somewhere between 386 and 396 AD on this very passage. And regarding this command to judge not or you will be judged, he said this. Look at what he says. What then, say you? If one commits a sin, may I not say that sin is a bad thing? Nor at all correct him that is sinning? Nay, correct him, but not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicines. For neither did Christ say, stay not him that is sinning. In other words, don't stop someone from sinning. But judge not. That is, be not bitter in pronouncing sentence. Brother John is right. But if you're going to do that, you better be real sure your eyes are clear. That you don't have a speck in yours. That you're not a hypocrite in that area, or you're going to bring judgment on yourself. And when I say judgment, I don't mean someone looking down their nose at you. I mean his judgment. You don't want that. See, the most difficult thing here is making sure that our eyes are free from any giant planks of wood. Because when it is, your correction really can be medicine. It really can be balm for a wounded soul. That's what keeps you from being a hypocrite. So that's judgment. Let's talk about hypocrisy here. How does Jesus define hypocrisy? I think there's a two-part definition. Here's the first part. Number one, hypocrisy is applying a standard to others that you don't uphold. That's hypocrisy. You better do this. I'm not gonna, but you better. Okay? The second part of it is this: not living up to your own self-confessed standards of right and wrong. Okay? So one of it is you need to obey this standard that I'm not going to obey. The other one is when you say, oh, I'm doing this, and you're not doing it. It's both. Hypocrisy is both. Maybe if you're on Twitter, maybe you saw my tweet earlier this week. My Twitter handle is @CaseyInAKilt. Scott. You know, anyway, it's a whole Scottish thing. for real, that's true. This last week I tweeted, everyone hates hypocrisy until you call them out on their own, then it's not that such of a big of a deal. Everybody hates hypocrisy until you call them on it, and they're like, whoa, hey, well, that's different, you know. See, we've got this innate tendency to maximize the gravity of others' sins and minimize the significance of our own. Let me give you an example. What's a worse sin, gluttony or drunkenness? Depends on which one you struggle with more, huh? Right? Because if you're fit and you can't walk by an open bar without stopping, you know, oh, gluttony's bad, you know. But if you're 90 pounds overweight and you've never had a drop of alcohol in your life, oh, drinking's bad, right? Which one's worse, gluttony or drunkenness? The correct answer is yes. They're both sins in Scripture. And so we would do well to remember Paul's instructions in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. He says this, "You, therefore," so he's up in your grill now, "you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." In verse 3, he says, "So when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Implied answer, no. So the principle is, don't be a hypocrite. It's dumb. And I know that sounds like a, well, duh, observation, but what Jesus says next shows us just how serious this is. He gives us three warnings about how our life can go spectacularly wrong if we don't follow this principle. There are three warnings in verses 13 through 23. He gives us three ways that our lives can go completely off the rails into rampant hypocrisy if we don't hear and obey Jesus' warning about this. Here's the first warning. Warning number one. Don't claim to follow a way you don't really follow. If you want to avoid hypocrisy, don't claim to follow a way you don't really follow. See, Jesus' hearers would have been familiar with the idea of the two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. That was very common in first century Judaism to use that kind of language. They would have been familiar. One leads to life, one leads to death. One leads to prosperity, one leads to poverty. They would have been very familiar with that image. But you need to understand, Jesus here in this sermon is not, he's not encouraging committed Christians to just keep on keeping on. Remember, this is before Acts chapter 2, all right? Jesus has disciples, but they're not actually Christians yet. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside them. He's commanding his disciples here to enter the way that is narrow. And when he says narrow, he's talking about the way of persecution. See, the word narrow there implies the idea of squeezing. When Jesus says narrow is the way, narrow is the gate, it's the same word in Greek, it's the same word both times. It's this idea of squeezing. How many of you have ever had this experience where you have to walk the opposite direction that a crowd is walking? You ever done that? You're like, excuse me. And it's that pressure, it's that idea. If you've ever been caving, like for real caving with lights all night long, and you're like down in and under rocks that weigh billions of tons, that's what he's talking about. It's pressure. It's squeezing. And Jesus is saying, the way of following me, the way of the cross, when you put your back against the grain, there will be pressure. It will squeeze you. It's worth it. And by implication, then the broad way, there's no pressure. It's easy. It's easy. The way of hypocrisy is easy, but it's dumb. So don't claim to follow a way you don't really follow. If you claim to follow a way that you don't really follow, you are in for a tragic shock on Judgment Day, Jesus says. And so the way to obey this warning is enter into the narrow way. Really throw yourself into following Jesus. Don't claim to follow a way you don't really follow. Here's the second warning. Don't claim to produce fruit you don't really produce. In the text, the wolves in sheep's clothing and the bad tree are parallel images. They're almost proverbial images. Do you know what I mean when I say proverbial? They function like an Old Testament proverb, all right? It's kind of something that's generally true but not always specifically applicable. And here's what I mean by that. We know that a perfectly healthy apple tree can produce a bad apple. The bugs got into it, or we know that, right? I mean, you've probably had that experience where, oh, this looks good. Oh, gross. I don't want that. All right? So Jesus is not speaking scientifically here. He's speaking metaphorically. All right? And so that's this proverbial image in the text. And the wolves in sheep's clothing and the bad tree, they both represent the same thing. They represent something that looks like it should be good, but inside it's full of, destruction or deceit. And the warning is especially poignant after Jesus has spent an entire sermon teaching us how to not be a hypocrite, how to live a life that's more whole and complete and integrated. And so in verse 19, when he says that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire, that is a major judgment image. All right. Given the end times context of the word for judge, this can only be a reference to hell. And so while salvation is a free gift of grace, God is looking for good works from us. Listen, good works are not the cause of salvation. Good works are not the occasion of salvation. They are the result of salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. Saved people live saved lives. You don't have to live, you can't live a saved life before you get saved. It just doesn't work. You need the Spirit to do that, to produce that fruit in you. And when the Spirit is in us, we become less hypocritical. We become less judgmental. We produce fruit in keeping with repentance, Paul says. Or excuse me, John the Baptist. See, we don't have, as Christians, a works-based salvation. We don't achieve righteous standing before God through works of the flesh. Good works are the evidence of our salvation. And so the way we produce fruit is by the power of the Spirit. And if you really want to experience the power of the Spirit, you have to know Jesus. And that's the third warning here. Don't claim to know someone that you don't really know. You've probably all known somebody who knew all the right churchy words to say. You've probably known folks like that. They knew how to talk church, but they didn't really live that way. I like travel a lot. It's fun. I don't mind flying, even though when we descend, the pressure changing hurts my head, and I just deal with it because I like to travel. I like that. But flying on a plane is always weird and awkward for me. And I'll tell you why. Because inevitably, I'm an extrovert. I like people, so we start talking. And we're having a great conversation until they ask what I do. And I'm not going to lie because of what I do. And because God said it's wrong. So I tell them, and you'd be amazed how many times a revival breaks out in seat 24B. Like, all of a sudden, I love Jesus. And the church, I mean, sometimes it doesn't always work that way, but man, they get religious real quick because they think I'm judging them. You know people who know all the right churchy words, but at the end of the day, they don't know Jesus. And if you're here this morning and that's you, in just a little while, we're going to stand and sing. You don't have to walk out of here that way today. You can fix that. You can surrender your life to Him this morning, and you can really know the one you claim to know. Don't claim to know somebody you don't really know. See, there are two major ideas that are present in this passage about the true and false disciples from verse 21 to 23. Two major things that you need to catch, or I will have neglected my job this morning here. The first thing that is this. In chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus, look at this. He says, look at what he says. Then, he's talking about judgment day, right? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. What's the implication theologically in that verse? He's doing the one judging. On judgment day, when we stand before God, what's that mean? He is God. So anyone who says to you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, there's a technical theological word for what they just said. Baloney. He did too. It's right there. He said he's going to be doing, he's the one doing the judging on judgment day, i.e., he is God. So when he tells us how to live, we better pay attention. The second major thing here is that someone in their lives can produce the spectacular and still be judged an evildoer, Jesus says. And so that means we should be wary of those who seem like spiritual superstars but have glaring deficiencies of basic Christ-like stuff like love and humility and grace and compassion and purity. And it's this third warning that qualifies and reshapes the second one. Yes, God is looking for fruit, but ultimately what he's looking for is for you to know him. And if you really know him, you will produce fruit. But it's not just producing fruit, Jesus says. You've got to know him. We've got to manifest the character of Christ. And the way we do obey this warning is really simple. You submit. You allow the red words in your Bible to outrank your own opinion. And if you disagree with Jesus about something, you better change your mind. And I get, listen, this is a hard teaching. I get it. Jesus flat out tells us here that no matter how hard we work, no matter how much we pray, no matter how diligent we are, there are going to be some people who will still reject the gospel. They will not want to enter the narrow way. And so that raises a question. I mean, if God wants many people to be saved, I believe he does. I think the Bible teaches that. Matthew 18:14, John 3:16, the whosoever, that means everybody, right? 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. If God wants everyone to be saved, why does Jesus need to give us these warnings? I mean, is this one of those situations where, well, no matter how many times people hear it, they won't believe? Well, that may be true, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. His more important point here is that hypocrisy is deadly to mission. If the number of people who are going to respond to this message is already smaller than the number of people who will reject it, then anything we do that's hypocritical is fatal to evangelism. Church, this matters. We've got to get our hands around this. And that's why Jesus gives us one more image at the end of this sermon. He lays out the principle, don't be a hypocrite. That's dumb. He gives us three warnings about why it matters so much. And then he gives us one more image, about what it means to have the right foundation. He ends by telling a parable. May very well be the first one in Matthew's gospel. Are the illustrations earlier in the sermon, are they parables? I don't know. This is a parable. This parable of the wise and foolish builders, it's an image that's designed to teach us one thing. The wisest thing you can do is surrender your life to Jesus and build your life on his teachings. That's the smartest thing you can do in this planet Earth. You build your life on the teachings and person of Jesus is the best way to avoid being a hypocrite. Don't be like the people of the planet Spango. You know, good intention, but dumb. Do not commit the dumb sin of hypocrisy. It is wiser to build your life on Jesus. There's a reason that the end of the sermon starts to shift and sound a whole lot like Proverbs. You know why? Because he's telling you hypocrisy is dumb. And Proverbs is about being wise. The smartest thing you can do is build your life on Jesus. Make him the foundation of everything you are, everything you do. Jesus wants his disciples to live an authentic kingdom life free from hypocrisy. And so he states this principle, he gives us warnings and illustrating what's going to happen if we don't, and then he uses this image to drive home his point. The message, though, of the whole sermon is if you don't build your life on the kingdom values, if you don't go against the grain of your culture and your nature, you're destined for destruction. But you've got to remember that Jesus' whole approach in the Sermon on the Mount is not just ethical. I mean, it includes that, but it's not just ethical. It's also messianic. He is saying, I am the way to be saved. Earlier in the sermon, he said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's about me, he says. He's telling them, if you want to be saved, you've got to have a relationship with me. This against the grain life has to be authentic, and the only way it's going to happen is through Jesus. You can't fake your way through it, he says. Now, we see examples of that all the time. People try to do that. Just a few years ago, back in 2014, a University of Virginia college sophomore named Danny Foley just wanted to be part of his school's men's basketball team, even if that meant faking his way onto the court. He had noticed that everybody at the University of Virginia, all the assistant coaches for the basketball team, wore a dark suit, white shirt, orange tie. He thought, how hard could this be? So he went to Walmart, bought the cheapest dark suit, white shirt, orange tie, dress shoes, black socks, all that stuff. The day of the game, the championship game against Duke, he bought a $30 nosebleed section ticket just to get in the door. And then, in full view of God and everybody, just walked right past the guard onto the court because he looked like everybody else. He looked like all the assistant coaches. He said, I walked behind the cheerleaders and onto the court and joined the team's huddle on the court. Look at this picture. Here's a he's in the huddle. Now, this is after the game, all right, after they'd won the game, all right? Spoiler alert, the Virginia beat Duke 72-63, and he joined his teammates on the court. He even got to shake hands with Coach K, the legendary coach for Duke. There are photos of him at the game. He's literally standing there shaking the hand of the head coach for Duke University. He's just a student at the school. But he was dressed right, and they let him ride on by. All of a sudden, one of the other assistant athletic directors realized, hey, we don't know that guy. And as soon as he realized the jig was up, he vaulted over the stands, faded in the crowd, got away with it. Is that you? Are you wearing the clothes of faith but lacking the credentials? Did you hear me today? Fake it till you make it doesn't work when the one who will judge you can read your mind. Larry Lish came up to me after the first sermon in this series when I defined the idea of what it means to go against the grain. And it was kind of one of those, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another kind of moments. He goes, you know, when you sand against the grain, yeah, it'll mess it up. It looks bad. But it also reveals where the wood is strong. It shows you where the grain structure of the wood is the strongest. That's what this life in Christ does for us. When we put our back against the grain of the cross, when we die to ourselves so that we can live a fully integrated, totally authentic, completely whole life, it reveals, yes, it will reveal the unbeautiful parts of your life that don't look like Jesus, but it will also show the places where God is pouring wholeness and strength and spiritual vitality into you so that you can go out and change the world. Are you going to let Jesus do that today? Listen, I don't want to let you out of here. I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying here. There's two main applications to this passage. Here's the first one. You need to actively conform your own life to God's word before you even look at somebody else's. You worry about you first in this respect. In respects of compassion and caring for others, yeah, you worry about other people before you. But in regard to your own spiritual life, you worry about you before you look at your brother, before you look at your sister. Okay? Secondly, yes, this way is hard. And because you're going to be evaluated based on how you walk it, avoiding pretending to be something you're not by building your life on the person, avoid pretending to be something you're not by building your life on the person and work of Jesus. I will confess to you, I don't really like my big idea today. I like for them to be quick and punchy and applicational and generally pretty positive, and today's is none of those things. It beats up on you. It's not as specific as I'd like it to be, but that kind of fits the tone of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, too. Here's what I've been telling you this morning. Hypocrisy, however well-intentioned, makes an against-the-grain life impossible. So just let God be God, and you build your life on Him. Will you do that today? Will you let God be God? I mean, if you've never given Him your life, today is your chance. If you've been wearing the clothes of faith but haven't really given Jesus your heart, in just a second we're going to stand and sing together and you can come down front and really, truly let Him be Lord. Confess Him as Savior and Lord. Be baptized. Receive the Spirit of God to live in you, to take away your sin, to make you right with God, and give you the tools you need to produce fruit. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you made that decision a long time ago, but you kind of been faking it lately. We're going to have folks down here to pray with you. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to go talk with a leader in the next step room about what that looks like in your life. I don't know. But I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing together, and you respond as God leads you today.